I like this psalm for many reasons. It appeals to me for the testimony, O God, Thou art my God. It also appeals to me because it's a psalm that emphasizes the people of God with their mouth open and the enemies of God with their mouth shut. And that's how it ends. You know, if ever there was a time when we needed to get back to that very simple, basic idea, and in fact, more than an idea, a passion, a burden, even more than that, surely a promise from God. If ever we needed to get back to this very basic idea, it's now. We need to get back to a time when the voice that's heard in the land is the voice of the people of God, and especially the voice of prayer. We need to get back to a time in the land when there is such a manifestation of the grace and power of God among his people that the mouths of the ungodly will be stopped. Now, that's incredible to us. We can't really imagine such a thing happening, but it can effectively happen. And if you read the histories of revivals, while there are always carping critics of revivals, those who will be there to continue their own nefarious little schemes, yet when you look at the big picture, one thing that happens in revival is that God so blesses the word and the work of the gospel that the enemies of God really can gain not much, if any, public attention. Their mouths are effectively stopped. I'm not going to take time in any detail to prove the proposition. I think you can look that up for yourself. My mind always reverts, of course, to the history of the Great Ulster Revival. It's not to say it's the greatest revival or the only revival. It just happens to be a revival that I'm more aware of since every day I lived and went through the little province of Ulster. Even 100 years later, I could see great churches that were built to house the converts, and they're still there to this day, though sadly many of them in the hands of ecumenical preachers. But you'll find the same thing in the American revivals. But in Ulster, prior to the revival, Presbyterianism was just or almost equally split between Trinitarians and Unitarians. The Unitarians had, they believed, all the learning. They had the clout, politically, socially, economically. They were big time. There were many debates in the General Assembly, notably culminating in the great debate of 1829, when the leader of the Unitarians spoke with such wondrous liberty and glorious oratory that the entire assembly rose in applause and they clapped till their hands were sore. After he had finished, Henry Cook had the job of responding. And he got up after Montgomery, and Cook so demolished Montgomery and the whole Unitarian cause, so called the Presbyterian Church back to its moorings, that the assembly not only stood and clapped till their hands were sore, but when they could clap no more, these, and remember, this is 1829. This was not a hippie generation. They were very staid Ulster men. They took their shoes off and stood battering their shoes together in prolonged applause. And that began to mark the beginning of a reviving. 1840, there was a coming together in what's now called the General Assembly. Before that, it was the Synod of Ulster. General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, of some seceders and the Trinitarians. The Unitarians were expelled, and in 1859 you'd got revival, and after that the Unitarians, to use the words of my esteemed colleague Bert Cook, in his own inimitable way, with his burning eyes, looked at a congregation, said, and they withered away like the dirty little weed that they were. I always remember that statement. But it was historically very accurate. And now you go to Northern Ireland, and ever since the revival, or shortly after it, Unitarianism, with the biggest mouth and the most money, wasn't heard. That's what revival does. It's what God does when he visits his people. Would you not agree that it was time here in America that the voice that was heard was the voice of truth, the voice of godliness, the voice of faith, I mean gospel faith, and the voice that was stopped is the voice of the ungodly? So I like this psalm because of it. Better watch myself, because I said I wasn't going to say anything. I hadn't intended even to get into that. What I want to do tonight is to call you back to where we were Sabbath evening. What do we want to see? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do we want to see? What does this church need to see this year? What does this denomination need to see this year? What do you in your home and family need to see this year? Then let's pray, show me a token for good. But let's take this promise here in verse 3, or this prayer rather. Let's take it to ourselves. When we come to pray, as I said Sabbath evening, anything's possible. That's the great thing about praying. It uplifts the heart, because the things that seem impossible, when you're out there, you get into the presence of God. And if you catch anything of a glimpse of the greatness of God, the mountains of life become molehills. And there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I'm sure you've often felt that when you've come to pray. Here, anything is possible. Furthermore, we're strengthened in that when we read the history of what God has done in prayer meetings. The 1857 revival, New York. How did it start? The prayer meeting. A businessman's prayer meeting. That started so disappointingly that at the beginning, nobody at all turned up to pray. And then before the hour was over, a few stragglers came in. But as that continued, that prayer meeting grew until it swept this nation and brought revival. We have heard what God has done for others in prayer meetings. I have told you of some of the early prayer meetings in the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. It was my privilege to be at many of them. God came down and did a great thing. I don't say look at 1857 or look back at what the Lord did in the Free Church in earlier days so that you may sit back and say, my, wouldn't it have been good to have been alive in those days? The Lord has to save us from living in the past or imagining that the past is the best we'll ever have. That's not the case. The best is yet to be. You look at your Bible. We have no right to lose hope. It is criminal for Christians to give up hope, because giving up hope is giving up Christ. For Christ is our hope. So therefore, the future is what we're looking to see become brighter, better, more glorious, fuller, more powerful, more blessed than anything we have ever seen in the past. And I'm encouraged in that, because, and this is where my true view of eschatology comes in, some other people are so blinded they can't see the truth, but I can't help that. The greatest revivals in history are yet in front of us. Never forget that. I've told you many a time, as a young fellow, I grew up listening to preachers preach about the Great Tribulation period. And I used to come out, and my knees were like Belshazzar's knees. If I'd had we have a drum at home called a lambeg drum. Well, even with my twisted legs, I couldn't get a lambeg drum between my knees. It's about this breadth. this huge big bass drum. But if I could have got my knees to either side of a Lambeg drum, man, it would have played quite a tattoo. They'd have played quite a tattoo, because he came out scared of this awful thing, the Great Tribulation, what it was going to be. And one thing I never once heard a preacher tell us, that in that period there's going to be so many people saved that God says they're even beyond numbering. That puts a whole different complexion on it, doesn't it? And then when you get to the millennial period, what God is going to do there is so vast as to make everything else that's gone before look like a graveyard in comparison to resurrection life. It's not to say it was a graveyard, but it's simply to say that this is the fullness of resurrection power. So the best days of the church are still in front of it. So we don't need to give up hope. If God can do it then, he can do what he wills now. So there's nothing too hard for the Lord. So let's get our vision clear. I want to try tonight. I can't do it. If the Lord doesn't do it, I can't do it. But I want to call you back to this. Some of you have been here all the years that I've been here. Some of you have been here most of the years I've been here. Some of you were here before I ever came here. Some of you have come a lot more recently. We're all one body. I'm not dividing you up into segments to divide. I'm simply saying whenever you've come in, I want you to grasp the great reality of why this church exists. God did not set up this church in Greenville to be one little island of light or truth. He didn't set it up to be one little haven of rest and fellowship. I hope it is all those things, but that's not why God set it up primarily. I well remember one of the elders of the church here before I had ever come here even to visit. Came over to our Easter convention in Northern Ireland. I remember talking to him for a few minutes, and the church here had just been received into the presbytery, and he told me the vision of our men is, and this was back in 1977, the vision of our men is that Faith Church will become a mother of churches, and from this church will spread out other churches, and that before long there will be a denomination in America, a group of churches, because we have such a vast population here, obviously, that will be far larger than the mother church. No idea of competition or surpassing, simply saying you plant the seed and you look for a harvest. That's why there's a church in Greenville. So never lose that vision. Never forget to pray for the extension of the work throughout the United States. Never forget to pray for the men who have gone forth. Never forget to pray that God will raise more men to send them forth. Never forget to pray for those who are now in training and soon to go forth. These are the burdens for which we have been called, the vision to which we have been called. But if we're going to pray for others, this church must remain alive. We cannot sit at ease in Zion. I realize I'm using that text in a rather popular fashion, and if you were to deal with it exegetically, it would mean something very different. But having said that, it is a great crime for us just to sit at ease in Zion. We get used to it. We get used to the same church. We get used to the same service. We get used to the same surroundings. We get used to the same program. We get used, and you can get used to anything. I remember going to a Baptist church in Florida. Where was it? Oh, I forget the name of the wee town. It's down near Sarasota. Bradenton, around near Bradenton. And the Baptist pastor there used to be over in Southside as an assistant. And I don't remember what he said. I can't remember a thing about the sermon, but I do remember, in fact, I think that he had two sermons that day on it, though we only got to hear one. You see, I usually have two sermons on, but they're all in the one service. But he split it up into two services. But I always remember the name of the sermon, the title. Stuck with me. That old fool the status quo, or, if you like proper Latin, the status quo. That's very true. Very true. Just get stuck in a rut. Remember Dr. Paisley's famous quote? I've given you it again and again. The only difference between a rut and a grave is a few inches of depth. A rut is a grave if you get stuck in it. It'll kill your prayer life. It'll kill your fellowship. It'll kill your joy. It'll kill your usefulness. It'll kill your vision. It'll kill your outreach. It'll kill everything that's worth having. Just to get stuck in a rut. So this church has got to make sure it doesn't get into a rut. And if you're in a rut, it's time to ask the Lord to get you out of the rut. It's time to start changing things and doing things. And that starts in the place of prayer. This is why we're here. So tonight, let's make this second verse, this great petition, our petition. Lord, I want to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I want the things that I've got a vision of in the sanctuary to become demonstrated realities. We've got to pray for. Pray for our Sabbath services, that they get shaken up, not in any carnal way, but by the power of God, that they'll get shaken up, that people will feel the presence of God as soon as they walk in the door, that people will feel that they're face to face with God every time the gospel is preached, that people will go out of this place with lives changed, and that we ourselves will go out with lives changed. Pray for the Sabbath services. It's so easy to get used to orthodoxy. That's why we talk about dead orthodoxy. It ought not to be dead. And it's not to despise the orthodoxy, but it is to say we can get so used even to great truth that we lie like dead men and it has no effect upon us. Men and women, let's pray. Lord, let me see your glory in the secret place, and then let me go out and see God at work according to the vision that I have had in the place of prayer. Now, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stand and sing again. And this is not because we really have the time to do it, but it is because the devil is a canny and a wicked old enemy. And if you weren't tired before, he'll make you tired now. So I'm going to get you to sing, and that'll let you stand. If you've got to shake your leg, shake your head, even put your hat in the air. Don't speak with tongues. Although every American speaks with tongues, but we'll not get into that. You're the people with accents, aren't you? Anyway, but you need to get wakened up and not be asleep. We've got to give ourselves to prayer. This is not a sleeping session, it's a supplicating session. So we're going to get down to prayer. But first we're going to sing part of the seminary hymn 569.